Join me this morning again in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra, chapter 3. I would like to read the last verses of this chapter, verses 10 through 13. And Lord willing, we'd like to look at a few thoughts in verses 10 and 11. Last week we looked at a little bit at verse 10, but I'd like to just review that momentarily and then go on to verse 11. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. As we can witness this very scene in our mind this morning, to watch the workers as they laid the foundation of the temple, what blessings to watch this scene as these stones come together. And in the book of 1 Kings, would you just lay your hand there and back up to the book of 1 Kings for just a moment, 1 Kings chapter 7. The foundation of the temple was made of great, costly, beautiful, huge stones. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 10. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 10. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And I mentioned last week that those cubits could be put into stones that were 10 and 15 feet cubed. And I had a friend share with me after the services last week that those largest stones were over 500,000 pounds. Just taking the weight of granite by the square foot, or this stone marble by the square foot, and multiplying it out. And to put that a little closer to what I could understand, because I hauled a lot of hay by the ton, it's 285 tons were those large stones. It must have been something to watch as these stones were being put together to make the foundation of the house of the Lord. No wonder there was some awe as they watched. And then it says they began to sing. And one commentator said that one group sang one part and one group sang another part, as it tells us there in the book of Ezra, going back to the book of Ezra, in verse 11, they sang together by course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. They sang giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, and the other side said, for his mercy endureth forever. I can't imagine a choir of 100 or 200 folks singing that out loud as they witnessed the foundation of the temple of the Lord once again being put back together. There's a great difference here as we think about it. There were some that just saw them putting stones back together, and there were some that said, I can see the temple. If the foundation be this great, what shall be the glory of this temple? And then there were others that said, well, we're just putting stones back together. That's as far as it went. And one time, a long time ago, I read about a guy that went around to talk to some people laying or working on a cathedral. And some men said they were laying bricks, and some said, we're building a cathedral. What a big difference that is, just to be laboring or being able to see what it's going to look like in our mind. And as we think about this temple, in its grandeur that it once had, and then to be a second temple that was built, some of them that saw the second temple as it was being built and in the conclusion of it, They wept because they remembered what the other one looked like. And yet, all of that put together is summed up in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, where it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." All of this, even though the grandeur, the size, the color, the beauty, and then anticipating what the temple would look like, it still was just a shadow. As it goes on in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, "It is not the very image of the things. They can never with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually make comers thereunto perfect." So the shadow could make nobody perfect. The pictures that are here could make nobody perfect, but the reality, the full image, could do that very thing. The law, the building of the temple, the foundation of the temple, all the wood that went into it, the gold that went into it, the mercy seat that was in the original, which does not appear to be in the second one as it was carried off, and the things that were there, they could not even compare to the real, and the real is the Lord Jesus Christ. They sang together, as it tells us, and it tells us several times in the scriptures, particularly in the Psalms. The Psalms have often been put to music, and they were in that time, but they were chanted or spoken of a cappella. And it tells us in the Psalms, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." And sometimes that's all I can do, but I want to make a joyful noise because He is the rock of my salvation. "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with His psalms." Much of the Old Testament scripture was written in a form of psalm. It was written not as literal words, but it was like a psalm would be written. There was poem to it, poetic to it. There was verse to it, and it rhymed. And in the translations, we can never get exactly what it said. But oh, how beautiful it is just to read some of the Psalms. Psalm 105, would you turn there with me? Psalm 105. We're going to end up over in Ephesians and Colossians. But Psalm 105 and verse 1 and 2, first of all, as these were hymns. This was the hymn book of Israel, the Psalms. And in Psalm 105, and there in verses 1 and 2, we have these wonderful statements made that we could sing about. Psalm 105, verse 1 and 2. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people." That's one of the things I noticed about our hymns this morning. They made known His deeds among the people. They made known His salvation among the people. It was a declaration of the gospel. And as we sing and make melody in our heart, that is what we want to do. If we want to sing in a grocery store a hymn, people might look at us a little strangely, but they're not going to call the doctor. But if you sit there and talk to yourself, they might do that. So go ahead and sing, making melody in your heart. All right, it goes on to tell us here, "Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him." God is one that loves to hear His children speak about His glory. It is good to sing psalms of praise unto God. He loves to hear His people speak about His wondrous works. And we can do that as we read the Psalms or as we look at the hymn books, usually and more often in the older ones, where they actually have words that were taken from Scripture and put to music so that we can sing. That is glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That comes from Isaiah chapter 6. And when we sing that, we're singing psalms of praise and glory unto God about His most glorious attribute, His holiness. Psalms and hymns. There it says, "Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye all of His wondrous works." And we go on through the singing of the psalms, we find those very things. Psalm 136 this morning started over here and ended up over here with His people Israel. Took them out of poverty in Egypt and brought them into the land and the events that took place. Do you think those who understood something really enjoyed singing that psalm as they heard their dad and mom talk about the events of Egypt and through the wilderness wanderings and brought them into the promised land? How glorious that is, and it is nothing different than what happens to God's people when he reaches down into the depths of that pit and lifts us out. We have been given a new song in our heart, singing glory unto him. Over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we have a comment there made about singing. And we can admonish one another in the hymns. Oftentimes, as we sing the great hymns of the faith, those that have been brought down to us over time, those who were written by folks who knew something and not speculation, people who read the Bible and not just some figment of their imagination, those who were filled with the Spirit, and those who knew something about grace, and those who knew something about salvation, and those who knew something about the mercy of God. We have the words there and the music there that causes our heart to just raise in melody unto the Lord, speaking about his great feats and his wondrous attributes and characteristics. And here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," singing and making melody in your heart. Some people may not even understand the words you're saying because it doesn't mean anything to them, but to us it does. Oh God, I love your sovereignty. Oh God, I love your love. Oh God, I love your mercy. And singing and making melody in our heart. And then in the book of Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 verse 15, we have this record. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." To which also, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, "to the which also ye are called in one body, be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I'm caused to remember the comment of a young girl when she sang the song Amazing Grace. "Oh, what a wretch I am." And she asked her mama what that was, and she said, when she found out what it was, "Mama, I'm not one of those." What a testimony that song was that day when she found out what that meant. And the author of that hymn knew what it meant. And he knew that only God can save worms, a wretches. And he does all the time. Everybody that's been saved has been saved by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, and he saved wretches. Singing songs, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. We'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning speaking about some things about mercy, because that's what we find over in the book of Ezra, chapter 3 and verse 11. They sang together by course, verse 11 of chapter 3, "in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord," because this is the reason for it. If you have some understanding about mercy, then it gives you some reason to sing about the mercy of God and the grace of God. Mercy, like so many words that we use in our English language, has lost so much of its meaning over time. If we look at the word grace in its original meaning, we find that it means totally unmerited favor. And then in today's time, you can do works of grace. Totally removed the original meaning of the word grace. And so it is oftentimes that we have the word mercy is taken so completely out of the context that was used in the scriptures. This word is used throughout the scriptures, and it's very significant in the scriptures. In fact, as we heard this morning, in the King James, every verse in Psalm 136 ends with, "For his mercy endureth forever." Now, in some translations, and I'm not going to argue about it, but it uses "his love endures forever." But if you ever learn the true meaning of mercy, you will say, "I appreciate his mercy enduring forever." For the word mercy comes to us from a legal term. Mercy presupposes something. If you appreciate the mercy of God, that presupposes something. Now, if mercy is just a word like my grandmother used to say, "Oh, mercy sakes." You know, and I loved her for saying it, but it was kind of out of context. And we use, "Oh, mercy." But I'll tell you one thing. If you're ever standing before a judge and have been declared guilty and you plead for mercy and the judge has mercy upon you and lets you go, you will know what the word mercy means. Mercy is something only somebody who has the authority to grant permission you to go free can use. Mercy presupposes offense. Mercy presupposes sin. A great offense. And mercy is when punishment for that great crime, that great offense, which is quite deserved, is withheld. It's no wonder we want to plead the love of God, because the mercy of God demands that we face something. It presupposes that we are a sinner. It presupposes that we are a guilty sinner. It presupposes that we are a thrice guilty sinner, and if we can get some mercy, we're going to be thankful for it. We plead the mercy of the court. Mercy is an attribute of Almighty God as much as sovereignty is, or holiness is, or all of the other glorious attributes that we run into in the Word of God. That He is eternal. That He is unchangeable. And in the midst of all of that, we have this attribute of God, and that is the mercy of God. Mercy presupposes sin, and mercy is when punishment for that great crime which the guilt is deserved is withheld to the benefit of the object of mercy. So we're the object of mercy, and we're the beneficiaries of mercy when it is called. When the judge says, "I will have mercy." What that means is, I will withhold just and due punishment. And grace means, I will give you all the rich blessings of Christ, and you don't deserve it. Mercy is an attribute of God actively executed toward all God intends to save from their sins. Mercy can only be exercised towards sinners from a biblical standpoint. Now, if you want to have mercy on your dog or cat, that's your privilege. If you want to have mercy on your neighbor, that's your privilege. But when it comes to spiritual mercy, when it comes to God's mercy, it is only ever given to sinners. Now, there is a part of God's mercy that is towards everybody. You know, God would be just in the moment in our infancy when we cry out a lie. He would be just in saying, "Done." Mercy can only be exercised toward sinners. It is an attribute directed toward the sick and not the whole. Would you turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9. Those folks that sang about the mercy endureth forever and really meant it knew what it was to have a sin offering. When they brought their sin offering, and there was probably very few that actually did that, that came before the priest with their best lamb of the first year, male of the first year, without spot and without blemish, brought it before the priest to be slain, though that probably was very few times that happened from the heart. Because to know that you're a sinner is a gift of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, we're breaking right into a great lesson the Lord is sharing. And for us to be able to read it is like being there when He said it. And it has the same effect upon God's people today as it had on them in that day, because it's the same Spirit that applies the truth of His Word. And here in the book of Matthew, chapter 9 and verse 12, "And when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, They who be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Now, I have stopped there many times, but I want to read the next verse, because it tells us, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I will have mercy on sinners. That's the lesson He's teaching us. And only upon them. There is no need if you don't have a sin. If you've never committed a crime, you don't need mercy. But if we're guilty before God, then God the mercy giver, oh, how sweet it is when He grants us mercy and said, "I will withhold all that is due you." Now, I mentioned there that to the world, God shows some mercy. He would be right and just if the moment I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies, He would have all the right to smash us instantly. But He lets us grow to the time He said it is appointed unto man once to die. But if we leave this life without Christ, there will be no mercy. So we have this time of mercy, and it is every time you sin, "I haven't killed you. I have the right to." So there's that mercy, but the mercy towards His sheep is so much more significant. As we're going to read here, His mercy puts away sin. There's no more offense. In the book of Romans, would you turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul is going to be led by the Holy Spirit, and he is one who knew the Old Testament. I just appreciate it so much. Once in a while it happens. I'm studying for a lesson, and I'm just kind of away from the Scriptures, and lo and behold, a verse of Scripture from some place that I wasn't even thinking about drops into my mind. And think about the Apostle Paul as he's preparing to write here. The Holy Spirit is giving him the utterance, but to recall a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that bears witness to this. In the book of Romans chapter 9, verse 11, we have the Apostle Paul dealing with a subject that there was a whole bunch of group of whole bunch of folks in Rome, as well as Ephesus and Corinth and the Dowels and Dufer and Boardman and wherever we live. Whole bunch of folks says, "That is not fair. I don't want it." Well, the Apostle Paul didn't care whether we want it or not. It's kind of like that Micaiah this morning in the Bible class. He's been called out to say, "Would you prophesy?" And the king says, "He's always prophesying against me." say, please, would you agree with the 400 that have already said it's okay, the king goes? And he said, I can only give you what the Lord has given me. And that is not the truth. What those other guys have said. All right, Paul said, I can only do one thing, and that is deliver the message of God. The message of grace. The message of mercy. And mercy presupposes one important thing. Sin. And God saves sinners. All right, here in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. For what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He's already been given the answer to the question that hasn't even been asked yet. Isn't that unfair? And he says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not to him that willeth, nor to him that runneth, but to of God that showeth mercy. Oh, to know a merciful God. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 33 and chapter 34, this is found, where Moses was told by God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. There are sinners everywhere, but I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Don't find fault with him. Thank him that he saved one. For it takes the mercy of God, it takes the love of God, it takes the grace of God. But this word mercy presupposes that there are some offenders, and they will be shown that they are offenders, and then they will be shown that there is a God of mercy who will eat with sinners. Would you turn back with me to the book of Micah? The book of Micah. One of the small in length prophet. For you who know where the great fish is, it's the next book. In Jonah, then Micah. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. I liked what we heard this morning, because in so many of the books, when these prophets come out and they are sharing, ruined by the fall, ruined by the fall, you are ruined by the fall, we come to the conclusion and they say, there's hope in God. And that's what we find here in Micah. Chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? Now notice this. That pardoneth iniquity. Who is a God like thee? Who pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Who is a God like this that can go by his heritage, by the remnant of his heritage, and say, I have forgiven you and forgiven you and forgiven you and forgiven you. In other words, I have shown mercy. I will withhold what you deserve. You deserve death, but I will withhold that because of my mercy and not your actions. The only time we really plead for mercy is after we've been born again and have some quality about us that knows something. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And here he says, who is a God like thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression? Most of my religious life, there was nothing ever said about sin and iniquity. It was about doing a better job. Here it goes on. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. We have a covenant God decreeing that I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And in showing mercy, he says, I will put away all your sin. Who pardoneth iniquity? Who puts it away? Who says there is no more? Who makes us perfect before God? Righteous before God? The imputed righteousness of Christ is now ours because of the mercy of God. In the book of Lamentations, now that's just right after Jeremiah. Jeremiah was used to write the book of Lamentations, and it is lamentable. He brings up a lot about ruin by the fall. But right here in the middle, Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. We get one of our hymns from this. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. The scripture says, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Oh my. The religious world is far different than what God has to say about mercy. Mercy is so valuable to us. It is the mercy of God. I will withhold what you deserve. You are guilty before me, and I will withhold judgment. I'm not going to make you pass through part of it. I'm not going to make you pass through any of it. I'm going to put this judgment on someone else so I can show mercy to you. There we find our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is Mercy. Well, let's read the rest of this in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22 says, it is of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. His mercy is new every morning. What's that mean? He takes care of everything. Always. Forever. For all his people. For all time. They will never meet him with a stain of sin. They will meet him only in the perfect righteousness of Christ. God saves us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. He's never saved anybody because they did a good deed. It's his mercy, and mercy presupposes something, and that is presupposes sin. We have a nature of it. We commit it. It's all about us. It's in us. And yet this mercy is that I will withhold from you what you deserve. When we are cognizant of this great sin, we cry for mercy. I would that you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 18. The book of Luke, chapter 18. In here we have a comparison between those who commit great works and those who plead for mercy, a publican. In the book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 13, I'm not going to read this entire section here. There were two men that went down to the temple. One of them, thankful I'm better than everybody else. And then in verse 13, in fact, the guy that was thankful for all he'd done made mention that I'm not like this guy. Verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The summation, right there. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Withhold what I deserve. A great example of mercy not only is found there, but it is declared to us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. I was working on this last night and this example came to me. Can you for a moment, for a few moments this morning, imagine owning a very valuable, thriving, profitable, environmentally clean, good, beautiful business? And you tell your son one day that you'll be gone on a trip and be back in the evening. Upon your return, you find your son squandered the entire business because he knew best. He destroyed it all, and all that was left was a nuclear holocaust that affected every atom of the universe. What would you think, and what would you do if your son did that? Oh, man, I'm so mad. I'm really upset. I think probably the only thing that I can do is just barely, I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. Now, we find out that when Adam sinned and he knowingly knew that he sinned and he knowingly knew he was sinning against a sovereign God who had already told him something not to do, and he went ahead and did it anyway, and the entire universe was affected. Every atom of the universe was affected. Every blade of grass, every atom of every blade of grass. And when God came down in the cool of the evening that day, and Adam made up his lie, what did God do? He took his wrath out on an innocent lamb and took the skin of that innocent lamb and put it upon Adam and his wife. That's mercy. Adam was a chief of sinners that day. And God showed mercy and clothed him. Just like God shows mercy and clothes every one of his sheep with a robe of righteousness. Now, how could that happen? Somebody is going to have to pay, because God will not clean the iniquities unjustly. He will not just throw them out. There's something's going to have to happen. They need to be paid for. That's his promise. So he took all the sin of all his people and put that on an innocent lamb, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and he made that lamb suffer all the justice of God that should have been ours, and only then can I show mercy. Because they're paid for. In Christ, on the cross, you will not be separated from me, but you will be welcome from me, because he was separated from me and now he's welcome back. One final verse, I think. Yes, one final verse. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. This next quote comes from one of the bulletin notes that the pastor who brought me the gospel wrote many years ago in the 1980s. And he used this text, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. The Lord's speaking about himself, about what other folks are saying about him. The Pharisees called our Lord the friend of sinners. They thought to brand him with shame, because they weren't. If they walked along and their shadow touched a leper, they went home and bathed themselves and washed their clothes. They were not friends of sinners. They thought to brand him with shame and hold his name up to ridicule. But what they thought to be shame is his chief glory. He's a friend of sinners. Therefore, he can have mercy. He is indeed the friend of sinners. Thank God he is. That is what makes the gospel good news. This is no shame gospel that we preach, but it is real salvation for real sinners. It is real grace for real guilt. We preach no gospel of merit for moralists. We preach good news and pardon and forgiveness for men who are nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing. A hymn writer once wrote, and we have this entire hymn in our green book, but he said, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." There is one thing that always comes out of the gospel. There is hope for sinners. There is hope for sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There is hope for sinners. That's the gospel. And so they sang the great hymns those days as the temple foundation was being laid. And they said great things about God because his mercy endureth forever. Thanks be unto God that he changeth not, or you sons of Jacob would be in jeopardy. Brother Mike.